Well, good morning. Hope you all are doing great today. My name's T.W. Davis. I'm the senior pastor here, and we are so glad that you are here to join us. Yesterday, our church lost power, and about noon, Tyler and I had a conversation on what today was going to look like if we didn't have any power. And the conclusion we came to was, we're going to praise God. And the Bible will be read, and we will talk about Jesus, no matter if we have fans in this room or we're outside under a tree. So I am thankful that you are here. I'm thankful the air conditioner is working. Leading up to Easter, we are in a series called Mosaic of Glory. And the Gospel of John only lists 7 miracles, and he calls them signs. First, we had Jesus turning water to wine as a sign that he is Lord of nature. Next, we had Jesus healing the nobleman's son as a sign that he is Lord of life. And today, we're looking at the healing of a paralyzed man that shows that Jesus is the restorer of lost powers. No matter how sinful a man is, Jesus is able to give life to the spiritually dead. And as Jesus does miracles and performs signs, and he's better able to give everyone a picture of who he is in this beautiful mosaic of glory, you would think that would make him more popular, right? No. The more specific and the more direct and open that Jesus is concerning who he actually is, his true identity, and his mission, the more people rejected him. Look at the result in chapter 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Keep that in mind as we talk about the response of sign number 3 today. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate was a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has a 5-roofed colonnade. This is what this looks like today. The ruins of what he's talking about here. Jesus is at this pool called Bethesda, which is near a famous gate called the Sheep Gate. It's the northern part of Jerusalem, northeast corner of the temple square. The pool was probably fed by natural springs. John's giving us beautiful detail about this amazing place. The columns around it, the beautiful pool. Can picture it, right? Not in the ruins, but in the beauty that it was then. A pool, a huge, beautiful spring-fed pool with 5 large verandas, covered patios surrounding it. It's a beautiful sounding place, isn't it? When Jenny and I went on sabbatical a few years ago, we visited a place on top of a mountain called Hierapolis. And on top of this mountain, it's travertine pools that are spring-fed. And these hot springs are what gave Laodicea their hot water. And on the outskirts of that ancient city is something called the Cleopatra Antiquity Pool. And it is an antique pool that is man-made. It's fed by springs. The water is warm, and the theory, allegedly, it was a gift from Mark Antony to Cleopatra, queen of Egypt. In the 7th century, an earthquake hit the site, and it caused the 2nd century temple of Apollo, which was right beside it, to crumble into the pool, and that's why there are Roman columns inside the pool that you see there. Jenny and I visited it. This is what it looks like today. Yes, we swam in it. And no, I will not subject you to pictures of me in a bathing suit there. But it is a beautiful place, known for its bathing and healing properties. And it's fed by thermal springs. It was known for exclusivity on who was allowed to get in and who could be in these healing pools. It's beautiful and exclusive. And that's not what we're talking about here. John tells us that this place was a little bit different in the next verse. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. I don't know if you've ever been to a place that has a high concentration of suffering and sickness. Hospitals are a bit like this, except they're more sterile, supposedly, and more organized, supposedly. I'm told by a fellow pastor friend of mine that describing what this is what the slums of India look like when he visited. I've been to a hospital in the Dominican Republic where handicapped and abandoned children are being cared for. And it was a terrible place. Places like these have a way of stirring compassion in your heart. And I think it's significant that of all the places Jesus could have been in that moment, right there, he is found walking amongst the needy. And the question arises, why are these people gathered around this pool specifically? Now, some of you may be reading a more modern version of the Bible. The ESV is what we use generally here. And if you've read ahead, which I know some of you are great and you love to do that, and that's totally fine, you may have noticed something peculiar in verses 3 through 5. And that's that in some of your books, some of your Bibles, verse 4 isn't there. Verse 4 is not there. It jumps completely from 3 to 5. Now, some of you are reading the King James or a New King James or one of those translations, and yours has verse 4 in it. And let's talk about what that verse 4 says. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, why do some versions have verse 4 and some don't? The simple answer is that certain manuscripts contain verse 4, certain ancient manuscripts contain verse 4, and some of them don't. And in my opinion, the versions without verse 4 are the more reliable reading. But I don't want to dive deep into the ways of textual criticism and manuscript variants and examine all that. But I'll say this, that there are two readings found in ancient manuscripts. And the shorter of the two readings, without verse 4, seems to be the original. Think about it like this. Imagine a scribe is copying down the Gospel of John, and he copies verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And the man who is writing that thinks, I need to explain why these people are gathered here. And so he wrote in the margin, the explanation. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well in whatever disease he had. And over time, as this keeps getting copied and copied and copied, because there's no copy machine, all right? There's no printing press. These are people in a cloister with candles spending their entire lives copying the Bible over and over and over again. And when that happens, you find textual variants, and there it found its way, the sidebar found its way into the scripture. There were no verse numbers back then. And that's the thing about verse 4. It's actually helpful, isn't it? As modern readers, we're unfamiliar with this pool of Bethesda, so it's good to know that there was this great number of people who were sick and superstitious who gathered at the pool, and at certain times the water would stir. We think that it's when the pool, the spring would bubble up. And they believed it to be an angel. And they believed that the pool had healing powers. They were superstitious. Now, this note of explanation is helpful, but probably not in the original gospel. And that's why modern versions jump from 3 to 5. If you're troubled by that, come talk to me. Come talk to someone on our staff afterwards. We can talk a little bit about textual variants and textual criticism and all that kind of thing. But suffice to say, I need you to stay with me on what this passage is saying. All right? What this passage is telling us. Jesus is taking a walk among the very needy. And there were a multitude of them. And they are clearly desperate. And Jesus could have walked through this whole crowd and touched every one of them and healed every one of them, but he set his attention on this one particular individual. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. This man's desperate. He's been in this state for 38 years. That's a long time. Perhaps he's 38 years old. He's been like this since he was born. Maybe he's older than that. He got paralyzed later in life. I don't know. We don't know. But I can sympathize with him. I'm 41 years old. 38 is a long time to suffer. A long time. He's desperate. He's probably willing to do anything. And so far, the pool at Bethesda isn't working too well for him. We don't know how long he's been at the pool. I find it hard to believe that if he'd been there a long time, he never made it down to the pool. I think that he did. I think he made it into the pool. But you know how superstitions go. If you get into the water, it doesn't work. There are answers that got to be provided, explanations that need to be provided. Well, I wasn't the first one to get in. Or you need to have more faith as you go in, or you need to say these words before you go in, or something like that. Clearly, a man is in a place of desperation. And we can say, he's just being superstitious. That's silly. But the belief that the supernatural will heal you is still real. God will still heal you. And him believing that an angel, that a bubble from an underground spring is an angel touching a pool, is closer to believing that God has healed you than you going to the doctor, not praying at all about it, and assuming that doctor is going to do all the work. So don't look down on him because of this. But we should recognize this man is buried in hopelessness. Year upon year, disappointment has been buried on this man, heaped upon him. And when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And then Jesus, the Son of God, shows up, and he, the one who spoke the universe into existence, looked at this man with compassion, and oddly enough, the words that come out of his mouth are, "Do you want to be healed?" See, Jesus knew the answer to the question. He needed the man. Obviously, the man wanted to be healed, but he is asking the question to involve this man. And I want you to look how this man responds. Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." I feel sorry for him yet again. He is utterly clueless concerning the identity of the man standing before him. And this response should sound familiar to you by now. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, "You got to be born again." And Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? How could he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The woman at the well said, to the woman at the well, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, that who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would be giving you living water. And the woman's response, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with. And the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? See, Jesus offers healing to this man, and he, like the others, can't see beyond his problems, can't see beyond the things of this world. His eyes are fixed on the here and the now, upon the physical, on the tangible, and his only hope, in his mind, the only hope is this pool at Bethesda, and he can't see beyond that. The great irony here is the Son of God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, was speaking to him, offering him healing, and he didn't perceive it. And I want you to notice that Jesus heals him anyway. Despite his lack of understanding, he is healed by Jesus just speaking a word. The eternal Word of God healed the man by speaking a word. Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took his bed, and he walked. This is quite a miraculous thing. We talk about the miracles of Jesus so often that they become common to us. But I want you to think about it. This man couldn't walk for 38 years, and he stands up and walks when Jesus speaks a word. No muscle atrophy, no degeneration issues. He gets up and walks. That is incredible. That is a miracle. And I want this morning for us to examine the responses, both verbal and otherwise, within this story. First of all, this man gets asked if he wants to be healed, and he says that he was brought there to the pool. He's got no way to get in. He's got no way to be healed when the right time comes. And there's a range of ways we can hear this response. We could read it most positively as, you know what, that's a direct response to Jesus. He does desire hearing, a healing. He is unable to get into the pool. But in light of the picture we have in the rest of this story, we might read it with some frustration in this man's tone. One commentator put it, in light of the full portrait we get of this man, his answer in verse 7 seems less innocent. And I got to read this quote because I don't feel comfortable saying it without. His answer seems more like the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he's answering a stupid question. Ever met an old crotchety man? Some of y'all, I didn't look up, and some of y'all looked at your spouse. I already know it. Even more than that, we might wonder about his desire for healing to the man who has arranged for someone to bring him to the pool, but not arranged for someone to get him into the pool. His desire for healing could be read a range of ways, but it's more negative as we hear what follows. We learn in verse 13 that when he was healed, he didn't even bother to find out the name of the person who healed him. We see in verse 11 his readiness to throw whoever his healer happened to be under the bus when the authorities questioned him. In verse 14, when the man and Jesus did speak again, it wasn't because he was looking for Jesus, it's because Jesus was looking for him. And when we look at the verse, we see in the same verse that he still had to be told, you got to turn from your sin. In verse 15, when he did know Jesus' identity, the first thing he did was go back to the authorities, the threatening people, and tell them Jesus' identity, which is why in verse 16, they start persecuting him. How does that make you feel about this dude? Now, I don't want to take these facts too far, but I don't want to ignore them either. On one hand, these responses don't seem to be the type of person who has a devotion to Jesus or even has thanksgiving for his healing that we might hope. On the other hand, the man doesn't seem so much treacherous as he does flawed and bumbling and disappointing. And taken as a whole, something needs to be said about the lack of enthusiasm for his being healed. His attitude may seem odd to us, but in some ways he's not all that's all not all that foreign. For 38 years, all he knew was the life of an invalid. He had grown an attachment to some of those aspects of his life. Perhaps while in principle he wanted to be healed, in his heart the issue was more complex. And that possibility should lead us to think about our own lives. You knew I was going to get there. We see something of the spiritual equivalent to this in a well-known line from Augustine. In his Confessions, he wrote of a prayer to God that he had in his adolescence, which was, "Lord, grant me chastity and self-control, but please not yet. Please not yet." And he goes on to explain this prayer when he's talking to God. He says, "God, I was afraid you might hear me immediately and heal me forthwith of the morbid lust which I was more anxious to satisfy than to snuff out." That hits a little deep, doesn't it? The same sentiment is true for you and I. We might, in principle, insist that we want to be healed, we want to be freed from slavery to our sin, and we might be offended if anyone stood up on a stage and suggested otherwise. We might focus our frustrations on God, the unreasonableness of his commands, the lack of help that we feel when we approach him. The fact of the matter is, the reality is, our biggest struggle with our sin is that we don't want to be healed. We don't want to be freed. We pray for deliverance, but in our hearts we whisper, "But please not yet," at the end of each prayer. Which means we got to open our eyes to the reality of our sin and our brokenness. The attachment that the man in John 5 has to his illness might be understandable in certain ways, but it is a deeply flawed way of thinking. There might be a sense of safety and security in his illness. He knew who he was. He knew his role. He knew what was expected of him and what was not expected of him. It was familiar to him, and it's those small comforts that he enjoys, but he is a prisoner. He's a prisoner to that mindset, and he needs to be freed. So look at us. Look at our spiritual illnesses. Think about your sin. Something popped into your mind right now when I said it. I'm not asking you to share it out loud in front of everybody, but you know what you thought of. The one you struggle with, the sin you struggle with, the sin that you silently add, but please not yet, at the end of your prayers about. The one that you can't imagine your life without. It is a prison just as much as this man's illness was. You often feel it. You feel degraded by it. You feel a lack of freedom to do otherwise. You see the parts of your life and heart that your sin claims. Yet there's a temptation to become a prisoner who loves his cage. Such love for enslavement is delusion. Your calling is to see it as such, to name it, open your eyes to reality. And one way we do that, one way that we open our eyes to reality is to respond correctly to the offer of freedom and healing that Jesus extends us. And that's what this text is all about. As Christ offers us his healing aid in thanks to him, in thanks to his resilience chasing us, and our reliance on him, we got to accept Christ's healing and persevere in faithfulness to him. Don't just accept the healing, continue to be faithful. That means we got to do some things this man in chapter 5 wasn't okay to do. It'd be easy to dismiss this dude, shake our heads and say at his lack of desire for restoration, to roll our eyes at his lack of thankfulness or his cowardice or his lack of pursuit of Christ after all that Christ did for him. But that's not the honest way to read this text. The honest way to read this text is to let your eyes get bigger and bigger as you read on and realize how often you have been this man. How often I have been this man. How often you've not wanted to really be healed. How often you've been unthankful upon receiving Christ's help. How often have you responded in dullness? Dullness. And as you see this man, as you see your own flaws in this man, I want you to hear verses 8 and 9 again. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Despite this man's conflicted heart, Jesus healed him. And if you come to Jesus, he will heal you too. And that healing may be that a light has to be shined on pieces of your life that you would rather keep dark. And full healing may not come until you are with God in heaven for eternity, but healing is promised. And as the band comes up, I want you to see this man. See in this man your own deficiencies. Read the first half of verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him. Despite this man's dullness and his unthankfulness, which is not a word, but I'm using it anyway, Jesus came and found him again and instructed him in love. Jesus pursues you, even in your dullness. Even in your unthankfulness. And as you consider that, let it grow in your heart gratitude for who our Savior is. He's the one who heals the conflicted. He's the one who pursues people like you and me. Therefore, let us turn to him. Hear his command. Receive his healing work in our lives. And if that's you today, if you need to make any changes, any realizations, if you need to take any accountability, if you need to make any decisions, our shepherds are going to be in the back at the connection point and would love to have that conversation with you. They would love to help you through that. The book of John, Gospel of John, gave us a mosaic of glory that encompasses who Jesus is. So start today, brand new, accepting Jesus as the one who restores that which is lost, a connection to the Father.